On the way over here, I asked Janet where you were in your study of 1 Corinthians, and she mentioned your beginning, chapter 7. Well, a few weeks ago, on the TV program, we're also studying 1 Corinthians there, and we were in chapter 7. In fact, we were ending up chapter 7. And what was under discussion were the marrying of widows. And there was an expression there that they were to marry in the Lord. And so there was some discussion of what does that mean? And it was pointed out that the application for that expression was under the present distress that the Corinthians were going through. And Randy commented that if that distress were not there, normal rules would apply. And that was an excellent point. And so tonight, I want to talk a little bit about things that we face and how we're going to respond to them in the Lord and when normal rules apply. We know that from our study so far that the Corinthians was a church with a lot of problems, and that the letter that Paul wrote to them was addressing many of these problems. And I think it's fair to say that churches today are no different than churches were in the first century, and churches today also have problems, and we need to deal with them in the proper manner. Some of the problems that's been repeated over and over again by Mike as he begins the study and reminds us that they had division over preachers. They were ranking their preachers not based but based on their oratory skills. And they were also had division over their spiritual gifts that they had. They were ranking themselves based on the spiritual gifts that they had. There was immorality in the church, and they viewed it as the fact that they allowed that to continue as being broad-minded. They were puffed up with pride. They were carnal or fleshly. They claimed that they had certain rights and certain freedoms, and that they could exercise them at will. And there were questions about marriage and divorce, and you're getting into that now. And certainly there was a large influence of the people that were around them and where they had come from and their backgrounds, the immorality, idolatry, and oratory, and practicing of civil law. I think you've already covered that material. And so these were things that church was facing. And so the real question that was being asked as we study this book is, how are they going to respond to Paul's letter? He's addressing these issues. How are they going to respond to it? Well, one way would be, well, who's Paul? What gives him the right to tell us what to do? They're questioning his authority. Let's just ignore that letter. Let's talk about it. Let's have a debate. Let's get some people on this side of the position and some people on that side of the position. If Vance were here now, he'd pick one side and get some people to pick the other side. Let's have a debate. Well, how about a second opinion? That sounds like a good idea. But the right thing to do is to accept it as God's word and implement it. And how do we respond to the writings of the apostles and the prophets? We have the Holy Spirit's information written down by the apostles and the prophets, and how do we deal with it? Do we ignore it? Do we debate it? Do we seek the opinions of men, or do we accept it as God's word and implement it into our lives? And Paul wrote in the Colossian letter, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Why do we have problems accepting God's word and implementing? Why is there a problem? Well, certainly the folks in Corinth were influenced by the Greek culture that they had come out of and that was around them. And I think we face the same difficulties in our country. We have a Declaration of Independence, 1776, July 4th. We're going to be coming up on the celebration of that event. And the first sentence says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." We have certain unalienable rights as American citizens, and these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I have a right to be happy. Don't tell me what to do that's going to make me unhappy. And that gets in the way sometimes of things that God wants us to do. Our preamble to the Constitution of the United States begins with, "We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." What do we see there? It's going to ensure that we have justice, tranquility, common defense, general welfare, secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. These are things that we fought for. These are things that are the rights that we have as American citizens. And sometimes these get in the way of our thinking about doing things that God wants us to do. And finally, the First Amendment to the Constitution says, "Congress shall make no laws respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances." And so we have this freedom of religion, and we have freedom of speech. And so we have these freedoms, and these are things that sometimes we see in conflict maybe with some of the things that God wants us to do. A number of years ago, our daughter was at the University of Massachusetts, and she was in the marching band. And we would go listen to the band perform at halftime, and at the end of the football game, they would also perform again. And at the very end, they would come up against the fence, and they would sing a song. And it bothered me, because the name of the song, and they only sang a couple of verses of it, was "My Way." Many of us remember it being sung by Frank Sinatra. His version of it was popular. And the verses that they would sing that says, "And now the end is near," and I'm sure they were making reference to their performance. "And so I face the final curtain, my friend, I say it clear. I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full, I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way." And those young people were being influenced to think and live by doing things their way. Not God's way necessarily, their way. And it would bother me to hear this being sung, because I remembered the scriptures, right? There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it is the way of death. So my way is not always the proper way, or the good way to go, it ends in death. And it's in Proverbs a couple times. Jeremiah said, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps." Be careful when you say, "I want to do it my way." Kieran used to talk about a la carte religion. We have the Bible. We'll just pick and choose what we want to do. That's doing it my way and not God's way. You can't pick and choose. You have to take the whole Bible and live by it. Obedience to God's will or way has always been required. Go back to the Old Testament. What did Moses tell the Israelites as they were about to enter the Promised Land? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, just before he repeats the Ten Commandments, he says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, so that you and your sons and your grandsons might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." All of the commandments. Not a la carte, pick and choose, all of the commandments. When Peter and the apostles were arrested and told, "Don't talk about Jesus anymore. We told you not to talk about Jesus anymore." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." And Paul wrote in his second letter to the Thessalonians, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So obedience, you know, is something that's been around and has been practiced and requested and demanded and commanded by God from the very beginning. From Adam and Eve right to the present day. The Hebrew writer says, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." And that's referring to Jesus. Jesus, while he was here, was obedient to the Father. Obedience applies to all. No exceptions. Normal rules apply. Well, what are some of the reasons then that we might disobey the will of God? We talked about, maybe you don't know. Maybe ignorance. There's an expression, though, that's not an excuse. Ignorance is not an excuse. Well, maybe it seems like it's not right. It's contrary to my experiences, my wisdom, my understanding of what God wants me to do. And very often, it's in the minority position from those around us. And, of course, we talked about peer pressure even today. Maybe we're being asked to step outside of our comfort zone. So these are just some of the reasons why we might not obey God's will. And so I'm going to look at three examples of people who were willing to put God's will above their own will tonight. And the three we're going to look at is Peter, Paul, and Jesus. And those are the verses that we will look at. Let's begin with Peter. Peter was a fisherman. He and his brother Andrew, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were in the fishing business. They owned their own boats. They had nets. That's how they earned their living. But they were given some advice by a preacher and a carpenter how to fish. Let's see what happens. Jesus was doing his normal activity of preaching, of teaching about the coming of the kingdom. And many were coming to listen what Jesus had to say. And he was validating what he was saying by often performing miracles, healing the sick. Sometimes people were coming to just be healed, or maybe just to be fed. But the purpose of the miracles were to validate the words that Jesus was saying to them. And it had that impact on many who followed him. And so it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. It's another name for the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and he began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water." Let me find my place. "Put out in the deep water. Let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And then verse 9 says, "For amazement had seized him and he and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken." What was Peter's will? How did he respond to Jesus' request to put out in the deep water for a catch? He says, "We worked all night. We worked hard all night, and we caught nothing." All night. He's tired. In reading McGarvey's commentary, McGarvey said, they didn't fish in the deep water. They fished in the shallow waters. So he's telling him, go out in the deep end. Go out where it's deep. And fish there. And with years of experience fishing. And McGarvey also said they fished at night. So Jesus is asking them to go out in deep water, go out during the day. And Peter and his friends have been out there, and there's no fish out there. And if you've ever fished, there are some days you don't get any bites. It's just the way it is. You try every kind of bait you've got. You try every lure in your tackle box, and nothing happens. Maybe there's no fish there. Maybe they're not hungry. You just aren't going to catch it. Go back the next day, same time. Every time you toss your cast out there, bang, you get a hit. You get a fish. So Peter knows, we're not going to catch anything. But what does he do? He responds, "At your bidding, I will let down the nets." He's going to obey the Lord. And of course, they caught a great catch. There were so many fish in the net that they were going to break the nets, and so they had to get help. Okay, let's look at Paul. Paul is going to put the needs of others before his own. In the Philippian letter that he wrote to them, He talks about in chapter 1, verses 21 to 24, he said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean faithful, fruitful labor for me, and I do not wish to choose." So he's got, live or die is the choice. He said, "I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is much more necessary for your sake." And so here's Paul, preacher of Jesus, been preaching for many years. He's been persecuted. He's in prison right now as he's writing this letter. And as he looks at his life, he sees two choices. To live, I can continue preaching, and that's good for you all. But what's better? To die and be with Christ. And so, if we were going to have his choice would be, I'm ready to depart. Later on, when he writes the second letter to Timothy, he says, "I've fought the good fight, you know. He's ready to go. I've got the crown of life waiting for me. I made it." Okay. And right now, as he's in prison and he's waiting for trial, he's saying, okay, probably the best results can be guilty and put to death. I'll be with Christ. And yet, he knows what's better. It's better to remain in the flesh, and it's better for the people that he's going to present the gospel to. And from what we know from secular history, he did get released from prison and did continue to preach the gospel, then eventually was put in prison again and did not recover this time. So we've got Peter doing what the Lord wants him to do. We've got Paul doing what the Lord wants him to do. And now we'll look at Jesus and how did he respond as he was faced with some difficult decisions in front of him. He's facing the agony of being forsaken and crucified. He knows what's going to happen to him. And he's in the garden and he's praying to the Father. And I put all three versions up there to look at. In Matthew's account, it says he went a little beyond them. This was Peter, James, and John. He took them with him to the garden. He goes a little beyond them, and he falls down on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And Mark's account, he said he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." And finally, in Luke's version, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done." And so Jesus was praying to the Father that if it was possible, if there's a way that I don't have to go through this agony, being rejected, forsaken, and crucified for you and I to have our sins forgiven. He said, there's another way to do it. I'd rather choose that way. But not my will, not my way, but yours be done. So I'm going to bring this lesson to a conclusion. You know, we started out looking at the influence of culture on the Corinthians and looking at the influence of culture on us. And what gets in our way is our backgrounds, in our experiences, in things that we want to do. And sometimes when we read the Bible, We're looking for the exception, and not normal rules apply, not the rule. We want to do something. We search the scriptures looking for the loophole or the exception, as opposed to looking at the scriptures and reading, I want to do everything that the scriptures teach me to do. Okay. So, how do we know how God wants us to live our lives? Well, we know that God's ways are not man's ways. And so we have to expect, as we read the Bible, that there might be some things there that go contrary to what our normal human wisdom, our experiences might teach us. And we need to have a heart that says, I recognize that God's ways are not mine. They're above me. You know, he's in another plane. He's not at our level. The fact that he's communicated with us, to me, is amazing that we have his revelation. And we need to pray like Jesus prayed, not my will. We need to have that attitude. If God tells me to do it, I'm going to do it. I want to do what God wants me to do. We need a not my will attitude. We need to pray that we don't have a not my will attitude. And we need to study the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. And we need to listen to what Jesus has to say. And we need to follow what Jesus has to say. We need to be a disciple of Jesus, a pupil, a student. And if we really achieve the ultimate as a disciple, we will begin to mimic our Lord. In other words, we will take on the characteristics of the teacher. The teacher and the student become one. And that's what we want. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. This is when a person commented on Mary being blessed in being the mother of Jesus. And he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it, obey it, do it. Well, Jesus, one of the things he said was, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. So one of the teachings of Jesus is that you have to believe that he is the Son of God, that he came down from heaven to be a sacrifice that would take the place of the punishment that we all deserve for having disobeyed God. God has rules, whether we know them or not. And when we violate those rules, we have to accept the consequences of them. And the consequences is eternal death. But Jesus came, and he substituted his life for God's wrath that was to be our punishment for violating God's laws. And he said, believe, be baptized, and you'll be saved from the wrath of God. And Jesus said again in the book of Revelation, his final book in the Bible, do not fear what you're about to suffer to those Christians in Asia. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And the Apostle Paul was able to say, I fought the good fight, and laid up for me is that crown of life. And so I want to encourage all of us, first of all, to study the Bible, study the Word of God, to believe it, trust it, obey it. And if you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, that's an important step in obeying what God has commanded all of us to do, to have our sins washed away in the water of baptism. This is how we come into contact with, this is how we take advantage of the sacrifice that Jesus has made. And we need to be willing to confess Jesus before men. And then we need to live our lives after baptism in such a way that we get that crown of life. We're faithful unto death. Mike has selected a song, number 313. If you want to take out your songbook set, that's time. Think about your life. Think about your will versus God's will, and make a commitment to do the will of God as we stand and sing.